Great. Good morning, everybody. Welcome back. My name's Tim Jones. It's my pleasure to be bringing the Word of God here this morning. You might have noticed that it's now December. And I don't even know if that does deserve a round of applause. It's officially okay to get Christmas trees out. I've been trying to keep that information from my daughters, but it seems to have slipped out already. And tis definitely the season. Tis definitely the season. And with that in mind, I just wanted to draw your attention to this little book that we've got in our bookshop. It's called The Case for Christmas. In case you wanted to examine what the case was for Christmas, by a man named Lee Strobel. A great little book, which it's subtitled A Journalist Investigates the Identity of the Child in the Manger. So we got those downstairs for £2. If you're a visitor here with us today, I've got a few copies to give away. And I've left those with Phil, so if you're interested, we'd like to give those to you as a gift if you're one of the first three people to come and mob Phil at the end. Anyway, we are in the second week of our Advent series called Emmanuel is Coming, and it's my privilege to speak to us today on the subject of the peace of God. The peace of God. We're looking at the subjects of hope, joy, love, and peace. And it's fallen to me to speak about peace. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 to 6 in a moment. But let me just set the scene. We need to be thinking, what do we mean when we say peace? Because it can drum up very mild and very quiet images. That might be quite a relief to some of you here that there's going to be some peace and quiet, but that's not really what is in view. It's not just peace and quiet. It's not just a sense of slowing down and finally the noise stopping. It's something much more profound that the Bible has in mind when it speaks about peace, and especially peace with God. And it's this absence of conflict, not just an absence of noise, but an absence of war. It's actually a quieting of the real beasts, the real things that are roaring out, not just the peripheral noise. When the angels come to announce to the shepherds the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." They're not just saying, look, it's going to be a bit quieter from now on. They're saying it's going to be right from now on, that God's coming to put things right, that he's coming to put relationship back in order between humankind and himself. It's something profound and deep. I want you to see that. I hope you do have a peaceful Christmas. I hope there is at least some oasis for you, especially if you have young children. I feel that. I hope there is, but I hope there's something more profound. I hope there is something of the peace of God which transcends any of our understanding. Hope that goes on. And that's what I'm going to speak about today. I'm going to be reading from this passage, and I just want you to suspend your judgment on the passage. You'll see why. You'll see why. Let's read. Matthew 1, verses 1 to 6. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah." Let's just pray. Lord God, I just want to thank you this morning for your kindness. I want to thank you so much that you are kind and lavish, and the extent of the peace that you wish to bring is far beyond what we could even ask for or imagine. I thank you for those who've been baptized here this morning in the name of Jesus. I thank you so much that there's new life in this building, Lord. I thank you so much that there's many people here who've been born again by the Holy Spirit. And I want to pray again this morning that you presence yourself amongst your people as you delight to do. God, I pray, come and minister to us. Come and bring about that joy in our hearts that comes from knowing peace with God. In the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, I hope you did suspend your judgment. I hope you did, because I just read out a genealogy. And those are, they're like kryptonite, those things. You know, they're like kryptonite to the honest Bible reader who thinks, wow, it's a new year, I'll start a new Bible reading plan. You know, I'm not too ambitious, I'm just going to read through the New Testament. That's the shorter bit, isn't it? So I'm going to read through the New Testament, and you get slapped immediately. Slapped with a genealogy. That's what you get. You get so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, if you're reading the King James. I wouldn't necessarily advise that. But even if you're reading a modern translation, you get, what's the father of? What's the father of? What's the father of? And you get a big list of names. And you think to yourself, I wonder if God's speaking to me in this. And the devil comes up to you as well and says, is God speaking to you in this? And you're thinking, no, I don't think so. But I want to tell you, friends, today, if you do start reading the New Testament in the new year and you start with Matthew, you're going to see something new because of this sermon. And what I want us to do is look right into this genealogy and see what's going on here. Why did Matthew write it? Why are the names listed? Who are these people? What's going on? And to help set the scene, I've brought along a document, and this is not as sacred as the scripture itself, but it's pretty good, right? Because in the front row, you can read the two words at the top. What do they say? Tim Jones, that's right. And then it says underneath, BSc Honours, Computer Science, Faculty of Information Technology, University of Brighton. This is an application from a student for a 12-month placement to commence around the 24th of June 2002. Okay. So it's an important document, we've established that. And what we've got here is a curriculum vitae. And it's me singing for my supper to try and get a placement year 15 years ago. And then what I do is I go on and list various things, and I say how good I am at various bits of computer stuff. And I list a few jobs that I've had. One thing that I really want you to see about this CV is, apart from being old, it's also selective. It is very selective. It doesn't list, for example, the time that I got fired from the fruit factory for taking too many cigarette breaks. It does not list, amongst the things it does not list, is the time I got fired from the water board for confessing in a candid moment to one of my gossipy colleagues that I only wanted to be there temporarily. It does not include under my interest. Well, I'll tell you what it does include. It includes the time I went to Yugoslavia to work with refugees. Pretty good. The things that it doesn't include include going clubbing and then sleeping till 2 in the afternoon. It doesn't include anything like that. And it certainly doesn't include the way that I mistreated my friends. It doesn't include the way that I've taken advantage of people. It doesn't include all of my dark secrets. It's pretty quiet on all those things. It's very quiet on those. And that's a good CV, friends. That's what you do. You're selective. You pick out the good bits. And you write them in nice, bold type, and then hopefully you get a job. Now, in the ancient world, a lot of stock was placed upon who you were, where you came from, your lineage. And now people are interested in those sort of things as well. There's shows like Who Do You Think You Are, which, again, I think I've mentioned here before, is one of my favorite. Always love it when they find out something horrendous and the good stuff. But mainly you're just thinking, who's going to be related in their family tree? And it's just a fun, fun thing. And I really, I think that there's something to be said of that. We might say, well, it'd be weird now if you put on your CV, who you were related to, how you came down. But in the ancient world, that's exactly what they would do. They would say, he was the son of so-and-so. They'd show the pedigree of the person. And for specific reasons, as we'll see. I think it'd be kind of nice if you did do that now. If I was looking for a bit of casual work at McDonald's over Christmas, just go in, go sit down in front of the guy with the 5 stars on his badge. And, he says, well, tell me about yourself. And I say, well, I'm Tim. I'm son of Graham, son of David. And he says, great, that's enough. That's all I need to hear. Get yourself out there, flip us some festive burgers. You're done, but I digress. Now, what we've got here in Matthew 1 is the application that Matthew's writing for Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. It starts off, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And I just want to tell you straight up, those are the big boys. Those are the ones you want. If you are going to be the Messiah, son of Abraham, check. Son of David, check. Yes, the right person for the job. The right person for the job. Abraham, he's the father of faith. He's the one who looked up and God said, your descendants are going to be more than the stars up in the sky. I'm going to make you prosperous. You're going to be my people. I'll be your God. And David was the one who said to God, far later, in the same line, obviously, He said, I'm going to build a house for you, God. I'm going to build a temple. And God said, no, I'm going to build a household for you. And I'm going to sit a descendant of yours on the throne forever. And his kingdom will know no end. There's going to be this one who came to be called the Messiah, the one who would come from David's line and would sit on the throne forever and ever because he would be God with us. He's the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus has got both of those names at the beginning. But I don't really want to focus on those. I want to focus on the hard, hard left turn that this genealogy takes straight after that. Actually, it goes into it. Abraham and Isaac, things are still good at this point. Father of Jacob, yep, things are still good. Jacob, father of Judah, things are about to get shady. All right? I'm going to focus on four women who are in this genealogy. Not the men. You know, men are boring. They turn up in the Bible all the time. Let's focus on four women today. Let's talk about them. And let's talk about why they're in this genealogy. What's their story? What are their stories? Why has Matthew included them? Those are our questions today. Philip Greenslade says, these women, rather than naming the matriarchs of Israel, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel, those are the ones that you would expect. Those are the ones that would get you a pass mark for being a Messiah. Matthew highlights four foreign women, four women who are outside. That's what you need to see with what Matthew's doing here. He's drawing in and he's explicitly airing kind of the dirty laundry in the history, the stuff that the religious people would nicely airbrush, the things that would get photoshopped out. Matthew's putting them right up the front. He's doing it for a reason, friends, and we'll see why that is. I've got a health warning for you. These stories, not very Christmassy. Not very Christmassy, not PG, not PC. Neither of those things. They are morally troubling. They've got ambiguities. They can throw up some questions for you. And they're not politically correct. There's going to be things in here that you just think, what is going on? And why would you boast about this? Hopefully some of this will become clear. So the first woman that's mentioned, as I said, is Tamar. It says in verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Okay, by Tamar. So who's Tamar? You can read her story in the 38th chapter of Genesis, Genesis 38. And she is the daughter-in-law of Jacob's son, Judah. Now, the fact that I've said daughter-in-law should cause you a little bit of trouble straight away because you read Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Judah, I repeat, is the father-in-law of Tamar. Okay, so we got a problem. Judah was one of the many sons of Jacob, and he turned away, it says, from his brothers, and he went to a foreign land. He went to Canaan, and he settled there. He married a Canaanite, so he married outside of the people of God, and he started a family. He had three sons, Ur, a great name. If anyone got a baby boy on the way, Ur. Ur indoors. And you've got Ur, Onan, and Shelah. And Shelah is a lot younger than the other two. Anyway, this woman Tamar, who's a woman in the land that Judah's gone to, is married to Ur. And it says of Ur that he was wicked in the Lord's sight, so God put him to death. So Tamar becomes a widow. Now, in the society at the time, if you become a widow, it's the duty of the next brother of your dead husband to come and pick up where his brother's left off. Different. So this is what happens. So she gets married to Onan. Onan. And Onan's duty is to father offspring for his dead brother so that there'll be inheritors. There'll be people who will inherit. But Onan doesn't do this. Onan will not fulfill his duty to impregnate. Seems that he was keen on sleeping with her, but not keen on the impregnation part. So the Bible gives you details that sometimes you don't ask for, right? And this is the case. So Onan is judged as wicked in the Lord's sight as well. Gone. Widow twice over. So Tamar is a widow twice over. And now Judah's getting a bit wary. He thinks he's got a black widow on his hands. He thinks that there's some trouble because now what's supposed to happen is that she's supposed to marry Shelah, who's a boy at the time. He's young. And Judah said, let's just press pause on this. Why don't you go back to your father's household and wait until the son's of right age? And I'll definitely call you and we'll set something up. He doesn't really have much intention of this happening at this point. He's right, okay, get rid of her. So he does the wrong thing by her. He sends her away. He doesn't care for her. He leaves her in a hugely vulnerable position for someone at this time. She's gone, widowed twice over, sent away, treated shabbily. Now, Judah gets on, fast forward a few years, and Judah's wife dies. She passes away, and he mourns, and he's going off on a trip to go and see his flocks and to take care of business. And word gets back to Tamar that he's going to be passing by, and she decides to practice some deceit of her own. She feels, look, I've been deceived by this man, but I'm not going to be cheated. Now, what she does is she dresses herself up as a cult prostitute, and she goes and sits by the roadside to wait for this guy to walk past Judah. And in one of those many, well, not many, but it certainly happens several times in the Old Testament, where people end up sleeping with people they don't recognize, Judah walks past and solicits the favors of this lady, who is his daughter-in-law, but he can't see for whatever reason. She's disguised. She says, okay, so what are you going to give me for this? And he said, well, a young goat, but I don't have one on me. So because no young goat, take my staff and my cord and my ring. And that's basically like the equivalent of leaving your ID if you haven't got your wallet at the petrol station. You know? So he leaves his identification with this woman. He leaves his identity with her, having solicited her services, and then he goes off, thinks no more about it, until someone comes to him and says, Tamar, your daughter-in-law is pregnant by immorality. She's pregnant by immorality. Judah's very un-PC response is, bring her out and burn her. Literally what he says, bring her out and burn her. But it turns out that she's the one who burns him, because she comes out, and she says, that's okay, I'll take my punishment. But let it be known that the man who owns these things is the father. Here's the staff, here's your ID. You want your ID back? He doesn't want his ID back. He's in this situation, he's the father, he's the daddy. And this ends up being twins. And Perez ends up appearing in this lineage, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron. So he fathers, oh, that's so shabby, it's so tawdry. Matthew includes it in the genealogy. He puts it up front. Perez is like the great, 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 etc., grandfather of Jesus. Wow, he comes from this. Matthew wants you to know that Jesus, the Lord, comes from this. Something's up. He's on the CV, and so is Tamar. Tamar's on the CV. Jesus is not ashamed of her. She's there. Second lady, Rahab. You read of her story in Joshua 2, Rahab. And for thousands of years now, she's been known as Rahab the prostitute. That's a heck of a legacy, isn't it? How would you feel? Thousands of years from now, someone says, James the prostitute, you know, or whatever. That's how you're known. That's how you're remembered. Rahab the prostitute. Wow. And this lady is included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed of her. He's not ashamed to call her a sister. He's not ashamed to bring her in for the peace of God to extend even that far. She, again, is a Canaanite. She's from the city of Jericho, and you read of the story in Joshua 2 where they're going to conquest the city. Joshua and his men are going to come and lay waste. They're going to bring the judgment of God to that place. They're going to destroy everyone. And the spies who go to seek it out, two spies, they go and they stay at Rahab the prostitute's house, and she says, look, I fear your God. I want your protection. I will look after you. And she hides them. She denies them being with her. When the authorities come around, she makes sure they're concealed, and she says, just spare me and my family. She shows faith in that God of Israel. She shows fear of God. She hides the spies. You think, in our judgment, who's deserving of the wrath of God? The one outside the people of God? She is. She's a Canaanite. The immoral? Well, yeah. We could stand there and throw stones and judge. But God says, the one who shows faith, the one who puts their faith in me, no, that's what counts. It's not on her morality. It's not on her lineage. It's the lineage of faith. And she becomes a daughter of Abraham. She becomes part of that faith. She's brought into it. God makes peace with her. He draws her into that family line of Jesus Christ. The third person, Ruth. And she has a whole book in the Old Testament. Ruth. She's a foreigner again. She's a Moabite. All the time through the book, it refers to her as Ruth, the Moabitess. So like the writer of the book doesn't want you to forget, this woman is a Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. So what's a Moabite? What's a Moabite? Again, there's a story that you need to read. Genesis 19. Genesis 19. And this is the story, which this is well known to people, whether they're in church or not. It's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities that were so evil that God said, I'm going to come and I'm going to just lay waste to the whole place. And there's a bargaining that goes on between Abraham and God. Like, will you spare them? Will you spare them? And it ends up being Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his daughters who escape. His wife turns around to look at the destruction and is wasted as well. She gets taken out. But Lot and his daughters get taken away and they escape the carnage. They're brought out. And then something really horrible happens. They go off and they stay in hiding in a cave. And the daughters, who must have been pretty messed up, you dread to think of the society. God doesn't lay waste to a society just for nothing. And he completely obliterates Sodom and Gomorrah. And you kind of see a little vignette of why that might have been in what happens next, where they say, look, all our people are gone. We're living in isolation. Let's get Dad drunk and then have our way with him. And on successive nights, they do that and become pregnant by their father, which is horrendous. This thing is being held up front and center by Matthew in his Christmassy genealogy. And it makes for bitter reading. The Ammonites and the Moabites, these people come down with that reputation. Ruth, the Moabitess, descended from this. Descended from this mess. Again, she is married to an Israelite, and again, like Tamar, she is widowed. So she's in Moab, she's widowed by this Israelite guy, but she sticks with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And this would have been an unusual thing to do, because your mother-in-law doesn't set you up for inheritance. It's always through your association with your husband or with your father or with your father-in-law. There's this patriarchal thing going on. But Ruth says to Naomi, I'm going to stay with you and your God will be my God and your people will be my people. I'm going to be part of you. I'm going to show faith. I'm going to stay in this. And she goes back with Naomi and they find Boaz, who's a man who is a kinsman of her late husband. And he agrees to be their redeemer. The Redeemer is the one who comes along, marries them, takes on the debts, brings a Moabite woman into his household. He's going beyond. He's showing kind of a Christ-like grace. He's showing something of God and the way that God makes peace. So Boaz shows this help to Ruth and to Naomi and to this family, brings her in. And you think, that's weird, right? Who goes to that kind of trouble? But when you look at the genealogy that's listed out by Matthew, you get more than a clue. You have in verse 5 where it says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. The father was married to Rahab. Boaz has looked and seen the grace of God firsthand. He knows that God brings in the outsider. He knows that God makes peace with those completely beyond the pale. And then he knows what to do when it falls to him to be the redeemer. It falls to him to show the peace of God in live action. When Ruth turns up, he knows what to do. He's seen it. The last person, the last lady in this list, isn't even mentioned by name. She's called the wife of Uriah. And you've got to be worried when you see David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. It's not David was the father of Solomon by his wife. It's by the wife of Uriah. And she's not even mentioned here now. But let's give her a name. She's called Bathsheba. Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was David's friend. He doesn't treat him as a friend. Uriah the Hittite, one of his mighty men, one of the inner circle, one of the people that he trusted, one of the people that he relied upon. The story is shabby. It's in 2 Samuel 11. It's really, really shameful. And we covered it in some length in our Crown of Thorns series back at in the middle part of this year. And you can listen to that to have more of this story and what's going on there. Basically, David didn't go to war. He looked out from his rooftop and he saw this woman, Bathsheba, bathing on the roof. And she's doing nothing wrong, says that she's there purifying herself. And he sees her. He's inflamed with lust. He calls her to the palace. He uses the servants to call her in. It doesn't say much about how complicit she is in this, but hey, the king calls you. That's an unequal power situation going on right there. You don't really say no when the uncontested monarch calls you to their house. And he has his way with her. She becomes pregnant. She becomes polluted by someone else's sin. She gets shamed. And she becomes pregnant with David's child. And David realizes this is a problem. When he gets word back from Bathsheba, I'm pregnant. And what he does is tries to have Uriah come back from fighting the war. And he says, it'd be nice if you slept with your wife while you're here. Uriah won't do it. He's a moral man. He says, look, how can I do this whilst everyone else is out fighting in the fields? No, my brothers are out there. I'm not going home. And that's his death warrant. That's his death warrant. And David orchestrates his murder. He sends him out into the fierce fighting in the battle. And the baby is then later born after Uriah's dead. The baby's born, and then the baby dies. The baby's taken away. And out of this situation, God shows his peace by allowing another son to come forward, Solomon, who's born of the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Notice, though, Matthew doesn't want to just gloss it. He doesn't want to just say, it was complicated. It was complicated. You know, like, as you can put as a relationship status online, it's complicated. Hides a multitude of sins, you see. No, he says, let's talk about this. Let's put it up front. Solomon, reputed to be the wisest ever, was born of the wife of Uriah. People do wrong, God does right. God brings forth peace out of conflict, out of damage, out of shame. He brings it forth, and he brings it forth totally. This is included so that we might know that the kind of damage that we have in our lives, that's done to us by others, the kind of shame that we carry because of things we've done, the kind of sin that we've carried for years perhaps, can all be dealt with by the peace that is made in Jesus Christ. Friends, I want you to see today how extensive that peace is. And I want to just raise again that question. Why did Matthew do this stuff? I mean, you might be getting a feeling for it now as I'm saying. It shows an extent. But why did Matthew do it? You have other genealogies. Luke does a genealogy of Jesus. It's different. It has different people. He wants to tell a different story. He wants you to see the veracity, the historicity, things like that. Matthew is more interested in you seeing something that he has learned firsthand. And to know that, you have to ask, who was Matthew? Who was Matthew? Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And then they go back to Matthew's house where Matthew's put on a feast. As Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Why are these people there? These people were there because they're the only people Matthew can get there. Matthew's a traitor. He's a tax collector. And you might think, well, look, my friend works for the HMRC, so it's not that bad. Tax collectors, right? Different order of tax collection. You're not talking rebates. You're not talking any of the good stuff. Tax collectors were these shills employed by the Romans. So that he's a Jew, but he's employed by the Romans to rinse his own people of their money. And he was allowed to take whatever cut he wanted. He was allowed to exact his own tariff on top. He's not your best friend. He's not your best friend. You know, he makes traffic wardens look like saints, this guy. And when they say that he's got... Sorry, traffic warden. He's got... he's got tax collectors and sinners there. Sinners, so that would be people beyond the moral pale. So he's got prostitutes there. He's got people who do what they have to do to get by. He's got people who know what they're doing's wrong, but they're in there and they're doing it because this is their life. They need to survive. I think now, you know, it might be more acceptable to have someone in like drug dealing or something at your table than someone who wants to argue that there is an absolute morality, like a preacher, you see. I feel like I would probably be the one counted in amongst the sinners there in our day and age, because the biggest sin is not saying, you have your truth, I have mine. We live in an age where relativism is the only acceptable course of action. So I would definitely be at the table there, like me and the traffic wardens at dinner with Matthew. And then the Pharisees saw this and they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well don't need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is what Jesus says to the religious. He says, I'm here for those who need me. You seem to be doing fine. You seem to be going along quite well in your own eyes. Crack on. If you need me, I'm here. And he says to you today, if you need me, I am here. Peace with God comes to those who need peace with God and know their needs. So Matthew, why does he include these people? Because he is these people. Matthew knows that this is good news for him. He knows that the peace of God that's going to come at the nativity, that's going to be made with mankind, is his inheritance because he's like these women. He's like these ladies who've been sidelined, who've been outsiders in a patriarchal society by virtue of gender, who've been outsiders because of the shame or sin that they carry, the way they've been sinned against, the pollution. They know the need. Matthew knows the needs. And the religious don't know their need. That is very important to underline. These Pharisees who come to him, they don't know their need. They do need the peace of God. They do need God to take the initiative, but they won't have it. They slap away the hand that's feeding them. Their story would have David and Abraham. Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. The good ones, airbrushing out. They would have a David without the adultery and betrayal. You can't even speak about David without, you know, not properly. Okay, son of David, you're immediately in the mud. Abraham, you can't have Abraham without his deceit or cowardice. You can't have Abraham without these things, even though he's the father of faith. That's because he's the father of faith. He's not the father of great morals. He's not the father of self-performance. He's the father of dependence upon the living God, who makes peace with those who are unacceptable. He accepts the unacceptable, and he does it in an acceptable and righteous way. It's a miraculous thing. In Hebrews 4:15, we read, we don't have a high priest, that's Jesus, the one who intercedes for us. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Oh, you need to take comfort in that today. Jesus the Lord doesn't stand in judgment over you. He's been tempted in every way. First bit of good news, he knows. He's experienced every genre of pain, of sin, of pollution. But he hasn't been polluted. He's without sin. Yeah, without sin. But he's been in as far as you can go into the human experience. So friend, if you think God is standing over you with the hammer ready to fall, you need to know today that he is so concerned with making peace with you that he came right into the muck and mire of human life. That's what that genealogy tells you. It tells you that he came from this. He came from this. He came from us because he came for us. He's descended from God on high, yes, but he is descended from us. He's descended from humanity. Let that sink in. Let the profundity of the fact of the full humanity of Jesus hit you afresh today. He's not ashamed. He's not distant. He's identified with humanity. He is. He always will be identified. And he didn't do it just to say, let's be sympathetic. Let's just put an arm around you. He did it to lift us up. He did it to take us to the highest of heights. Not just to restore us to a pre-fall state, but to take us right into the life of God for all eternity. The offer is for anyone, anyone, even today. Gregory of Nazianzus, who's a 4th century church father, said it like this. He assumed the worst. Now listen, that doesn't mean he's assuming the worst of you. It means he put on the worst. He assumed it. He put on. He assumed the worst that he might give us the better. He put on the worst so that he could lift us up to the heights. He came down that we might be exalted. Friends, that was his passion, to bring us up, to raise us into heights that we can't even imagine, into friendship and fellowship with the living God that is completely impossible by any other means. He did this, and it was his glory to do it. It was his deep pleasure to do it. Romans 5, verse 1 says this about the miracle of God's peace coming to us. It says, and this is true of you if you're a Christian here today, anyone who's a Christian, this is true, not because you're good, but because he's good, because he's righteous, because he's reached out, because he still reaches out, and he's constantly given for you. It says, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're feeling weighed down by sin as a Christian, if you're feeling weighed down by shame, come, you confess your sins one to another. Come and be prayed for the healing of your soul. Come and be prayed for the healing of your body. Come and step again into the full inheritance that is yours in Jesus Christ. We've been justified by faith. By what? By faith, by trusting in him, by believing that he has done it, that he is sufficient, that he remains sufficient today. It's not just back 10 years ago, 15 years ago, whatever, that you first put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's today. Today is the day of favor. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of peace for you. We've been justified by faith and we have peace forever with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ here today, thank you for coming. Thank you for coming and being with us. Thank you for coming and hearing this. But I want you to hear something further. I want you to hear that you can be brought in. If you feel on the outside today, you can be brought in right into the very heart of God. Not because you're good, not because you're great, but because you have a need and he has a fulfillment for you. He will bring you in today. This could be the first Christmas that you spend knowing the peace of God as a reality. Your inheritance forever. This is our lot, friends. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pray. I want to say thank you. I want to say thank you, thank you, thank you to the one who has deigned to extend peace as far as me, as far as you, out to the extents that even in our own small thinking, we can think that we're thinking big thoughts of God and of the peace that he would extend. Friends, you don't even know. His love is extensive. His peacemaking, extensive. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. You're so kind. You're so good to us. Lord, we thank you that it was your joy to come and make peace on the cross by your blood. We thank you that you shed your blood, that you poured out your life, that you put yourself through humiliation. You humiliated yourself. You came down as a baby. You're born into poverty. You identify with all of us. You do not stand in judgment for those who come in faith. Lord God, I want to pray today for each of us to have our hearts turned again towards the faithful peacemaker. You say in your word, blessed are the peacemakers. You know that because you are the peacemaker. Lord God, come and stir in us as we worship you. Come and stir in us as we come and take the bread and the wine and we remember and we experience the one given for us, constantly given for our justification, for our peace. We love you, Lord. Lord, come and stir us, bring us the joy of God. In Jesus' name, amen.